loneliness that he went through, to the end where it tells us that he will divide the portion of the grape and speak of his exaltation. I want to finish this evening really sort of where I started, in the sense where we looked at his servanthood in relation to his lordship. Those two themes were with us on the first Sunday, and I want to return to those this evening. And what I want to do is to look at what is one of the most precious passages in our New Testament, but also one of the most profound. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start to read in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the object of putting this particular passage in the Epistle to the Philippians is, of course, to indicate that the Lord Jesus is the believer's pattern. It's the fourth verse, actually, which should be the introduction to it, because that fourth verse says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, has no idea, no reference, of course, to an inquisitive looking onto the things of others. It means that here is an exhortation which tells us to care for the things of others, to be concerned about the things of others, more than about our own things, about ourselves. And in this, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example, because he is set forth as the supreme example of unselfish disregard of one's own things, and devotion to the things of others. That unselfish disregard and that devotion led him to leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. Now, the passage before us has two sections, really, and I want to deal with those two. They're quite obvious to us. In verses 6 to 8, we have what I would head as the humiliation of the Son of God. Because in that section, you are dealing with his humiliation, his steps from the throne of glory down to the cross of shame. And, of course, it is the Son of God who takes those steps. And then in the rest of the part which you read, from verse 9, to verse 11, we have the exaltation of the Son of Man. And we have his exaltation back to the throne. But now, with this difference, that he returns to the throne not only as God, but taking with him our humanity glorified, sinless, to the throne of God. You will notice in the first section, of course, that what it does say is, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. But when you come to the second section, it tells us, God has highly exalted him. God has given him the name above every name. So the steps downward were taken of his own voluntary will. The glory was given to him by the Father. Let's then look at this passage and see if we can trace the steps of the Lord Jesus down to the cross and see at the same time something of his character and his person and his being as we do so. Now, you know, first of all, what Paul deals with here is the pre-existent glory of Christ. of the Son of God. That is, his glory which he had before he became man. But more than that, the glory which he had with the Father before even the worlds were created. The glory he ever had back in that eternity in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelt in a self-sufficient communion, one with the other. And in that pre-existent glory, Christ existed. Now, the New Testament tells us that, proves it, tells us that again and again, that he existed before he became man. Indeed, he existed in eternity. And so when John's Gospel starts, it tells us concerning the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, is explained to us later that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it's speaking of Christ. But it tells us in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. That is not from the beginning, because if it said from the beginning, it would mean he had a beginning. But it says in the beginning. So it is saying to us, whether you take the beginning of creation or any beginning you could possibly imagine before that, in that beginning, he already existed. And it is underlining the eternality and the pre-existence of the Son of God. But again, of course, if you look at the Epistle to Colossians, in the first chapter of the Epistle to Colossians, there's a section there which talks about his glory. And it says this, by him were all things created that are in heaven, are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created for him and by him. By him and for him. So he was before them in order to create them. But then it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. Or again, of course, when you look at the Gospel, a little later in John's Gospel, he is having a discussion, a controversy, with his enemies, his opponents, and they're discussing Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. They had said, he had said, well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. They said, oh, that's nonsense. How could you have seen Abraham? You're not 50 years old. And then came this reply from the Lord Jesus. Before Abraham became, I am. Now, it isn't just that he was claiming a prior existence to Abraham, but in the use of the word I am, which is the divine name, he was claiming a pre-existence in eternity before Abraham. And they knew that, because the evidence of it is that it tells us that they picked up stones to stone him. They knew he was claiming to be God, and God exists in eternity. So they were picked up stones to stone him. Or again, of course, when you read John's Gospel, you read such words as this in that great high priestly prayer, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Or again, he prays that they might, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so way back in the eternal age, he already existed. Now it is that which the Apostle Paul speaks of first of all in this passage of Scripture. And what he says first of all is this, who, being in the form of God. Now, he explains or teaches the pre-existence of Christ first of all by this little phrase, who being. Because that phrase denotes a previous existence. And because it's talking of an equality with God, it must be an eternal existence. Now, it's not the common word for being, Greek, the common Greek word for being, which is used here. The word being means what a person is. The word which is used here means what a person is in his very essence, in his nature. That which cannot be changed, that which he is and is unchangeable. That which is inalienable, inalienably, so that he cannot lose it. That which cannot be taken away from him. And so Paul is stating here that Jesus Christ was essentially, unalterably, and eternally God, who being in the form of God. Now, he strengthens that and emphasizes that by the term in the form of. It's a word which comes down to our English, and you find it in all sorts of words. It's the word morphe, and it's found in many of our English words, which have to do with form and change of form. And the word form refers to the inner, essential nature of a thing, or person. Now later on he'll use the word fashion. He was found in fashion as a man. Now the point is this, that when he talks of the fashion of a man, the word fashion refers to that which is external, outward, the outward characteristics. And the outward characteristics of a person may change. I mean, if you looked at me, picture of me when I was 21, you wouldn't believe it, but I had a big head of hair. Well, now, of course, I pay the barber a search fee to find any. The fact is, you see, the fact is that the outward characteristic has changed. But I'm essentially what I was then. The form remains the same. My inner being remains the same. And this is the difference which you have here. So when he is talking about form, he is talking of that which is internal and essentially belonging to that person. Now we often use the word form, of course, to refer to external appearance. But that isn't what it means in this verse. That isn't what the Greek word means. It means the inner reality, seen outside maybe, but the inner reality of a person. And the inner reality which he is trying to emphasize to us is this: Christ pre-existent as God. So he who is in the form of God indicates that here was someone who eternally possesses the essential attributes of God. And he was really what he appeared to be. And he appeared to be what he really was. And that is God. So inwardly he possessed the divine nature. And outwardly he displayed the divine glory. And that's the picture which you start off with in this passage. But then it says it. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or as it has been translated, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be snatched at, or a thing to be grasped at. You see, it was his right, after all. Being God, there was no need to grasp at it. He was God. There was no need for him to grasp at an equality with God. That's who he was. He was God. He was in the form of God. And you know, being in the form of God, no one could deprive him of his Godhead. It was what he was. And it was in no way threatened. So when you come to the Gospels and you read of his life, you will find that there are occasions when he claims equality with the Father. And in doing so, he didn't think himself guilty of an invasion upon another man's rights, another person's rights. He didn't think he was assuming another person's prerogatives. He didn't think he was taking that which didn't belong to him. And so you hear words like this. He's talking in John chapter 10, and in John chapter 10 he says, I and my Father are one. Now, he's already said to these people, you know, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them up my hand. And he says, my Father, who is greater than all, well, he gave them me, and none can pluck them out of his hand. So, first of all, you will notice that what he does is he places himself on an equality with the Father in the possession of power. So, the Father, none can pluck him out of the Father's hand, but none can pluck him out of his hand either. So, he is equal in power and authority. But that isn't the primary meaning of the statement, I and my Father are one. Because when he says that, what he really means is we are one in essence, we are one in nature. And they understood that. They knew what he meant. Because their reaction was immediate. They took up stones to stone him. But he said it quite naturally. He didn't think it was doing disservice to his father. After all, he was equal with the father. There were other occasions, of course, when this happened. He didn't think it robbery to ask for the faith which man gave to God. So in John 14 he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So he asked for the same faith which men give to God. He didn't think it was robbing God of anything, because he was God. Or again, the fact is that he didn't think it robbery to enter the human soul and share its occupancy with God, the Father. Because he says, you know, if you love me, well, you keep my commandments. And what's more, my Father will love you for that. And my Father and I will come and dwell within you. So he didn't think it was robbing the Father of anything to share occupancy of the human heart with the Father. And of course in John chapter 5 there's another instance. He had gone into the pool of Bethesda, gone to the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. There's a man there who had been there for 38 years, and how like the Savior. He doesn't go to the easy case, he goes to the worst case of all. He goes to this man, "Will you be made whole?" And the man responds, and the Lord heals him. "Take up your bed and walk," he said. And so he goes off carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees see him and they say, "Hey man, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath day?" And the man with excellent logic said, "Well, you know, he who healed me told me to. If he healed me, surely he had the right to tell me to carry this thing." And so they found out who healed him. And they accused the Lord Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. "You're a Sabbath breaker. You caused this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day." His response is this: "My Father works up to now, and I work." So he was saying to them that he was continuing and doing the same work as his Father. He was equal in power, you see, and equal in authority. And when he said that, they said, "You've not only broken the Sabbath, you're a blasphemer." And in John chapter 5, there's a great long exposition of his equality with God. But the supreme thing in that is this. He says, do you know what God's will is? That men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He claimed equal honor with God. And so here was someone then who didn't think it robbery. I think that he snatched that to claim equality with God. The reason was, of course, because he was God. Now, that does lead us to some problematic verses. I want to look at one of them this evening, because sometimes this is brought up to us by people who come around our doors. So let's have a look at John chapter 14 for a moment and just pick up one which might appear to be problematic. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 28. It's in the upper room. Almost towards the end of the upper room ministry, because the last verse says, "Arise, let us go hence," and at that point they left the upper room. But in verse 28 he says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." And people will bring that up to you when they come around, Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that will bring that up to you at your door, "For my Father is greater than I." Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we need to distinguish, when we look at that verse, that phrase, between personal and positional equality with God. You see, as to his person, Christ always was, always is, and always will be equal with God. It would be impossible for him to give that up. But positional equality is different. See, from all eternity, the Son was positionally equal with the Father. He enjoyed the glories of heaven, enjoyed all the prerogatives of deity. He was the center and theme of heaven's worship. All these things were his. But he didn't consider that position something to be held on to at all costs. And when a world of lost mankind needed to be redeemed, he was willing to relinquish his positional equality with God. That is the comforts and the joy of heaven and the prerogatives of deity and its majesty. He was prepared to relinquish those and to come into a world and endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. And so he speaks of that here. And he says, you know, I go to my Father. And if you loved me, you would rejoice. Because he was returning to that position of that place of positional equality which he had with God before the worlds were. And no longer would he experience persecution and opposition and contempt and all the rest of those things which he bore here. And they should have rejoiced. But they were sad, of course. But he had been cruelly treated down here. And he had been rejected. And in that sense, he was in lower circumstances than his father. His father had not been cruelly treated. He had been. He had been abused. And all the rest of it. But when he went back to heaven, then he would be equal with his father in circumstances, in position, as well as in person. See, what it's saying is this. It's not the nature which is in question here. It's the mode of existence. It's not the essence of his person. It's the circumstances which are being described. Now, you know, one mode of existence might be changed to another. But the essential nature remains unchanged. So let me quote a verse to illustrate that. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that though he were rich, that's it. There he was in glory. All the riches of heaven were his, though he was rich. Yet, for our sakes, he became poor. So his circumstances changed. But though his mode of existence changed, his nature did not. He was still essentially God, equal in nature and essence of the Father. But it says he made himself of no reputation. Now literally that reads himself, he emptied. Of course it indicates quite emphatically by the position of the pronoun the voluntary nature of that mighty act of condescension which took him from heaven to this particular scene. And he did that with all the foresight and all the free will of sovereign deity. And he deprived himself of the majesty and the glory, visible glory, of his Godhead in that act which made him of no reputation. Now, the word emptied himself is the word kenosis, and there was a theory put out by those who are liberal and who are critical, and they brought a theory out which said that he emptied himself of Godhead and you became just simply a man and so on. Now, that isn't what it's saying. In actual fact, he did not, neither could he, empty himself of himself. That's not possible. He never ceased to be the possessor of the divine nature. He never ceased to be God. But he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us that. We quoted it just now. He gave up that glory which was his in heaven, that visible glory. Because he later says in John 17, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the worlds were. So that when men saw him here, there was no visible glory that they could see. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men. And he before whom angels worshipped was the theme of their worship. The object of the most solemn adoration voluntarily descended to this scene where he was despised and rejected of men. He did not divest himself of his deity, of his Godhead. What he did do was he divested himself of his prerogative. And this he did by taking upon him the form of a servant, but his personality remained the same. Now, he didn't become just simply a mere man. He became man. What it says is, he was in the form of God. That's what he was always and unalterably. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. Being God was something which was unalterably his. But he acquired manhood. He deliberately acquired that. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And so it is then, on one hand, he retains his Godhead, never changes. Then he takes upon himself the form of a servant. Now you know, of course, form is exactly the same word as is used of God. He really was a servant. That's what it's telling us. And we looked at that during this week. But he was a servant of Jehovah, of God. Now you know, the degradation of slavery lies in the submission of one man's will to another man's will. There was no degradation here, because his will was not submitted to another man's will. His will was submitted to the will of his Father, whose will he came to do. And in that sense, it is not that he was the bond slave of men. He was a bond slave of God. You will never find the phrase which tells us that he was the bondslave of men. You will find the phrase which tells us of his serving. He tells us that he's amongst us as one who serves. Luke's Gospel tells us that. But the word for serve there is the word from which we get our English word deacon. And it means to minister, to render helpful service, helpful ministry. It does not mean to work as a bondslave. Well, that he washed his disciples' feet, to you. We've already done that in John 17. Yes, that's true. But he did it to leave them an example. And when he did it, he was very careful to indicate that he was not their bondslave. What he said was, if I, you are Lord and Master. He wasn't their bondslave. He was their Lord and Master. Now, he became in the form of a servant when he took upon himself the likeness of a man. And these were his own acts. Becoming a bondslave, becoming the likeness of man, was something which he himself did. And that little word likeness is an interesting word. You find sort of echoes of that elsewhere in the New Testament. So, for instance, you'll read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You will see in Hebrews chapter 2, it's, behold him, he was bound to be made like unto his brethren. You will find again in Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. He never sinned. And whereas it was to be for him infinite humiliation to become man, even if he'd retained visible glory, it would have been a humiliation for him to become man. But he went further than that. And he went further by deigning to seem like other men, to appear like other men in everything apart from sin. In the form of God, he possessed all the essential attributes of deity. In the likeness of men, he possessed all the external characteristics of manhood. But you know, when you say likeness, it's interesting that to use that phrase. Because when you say likeness, you assert similarity. So he was similar to men. But at the same time as asserting similarity, the word likeness does not mean sameness. It denies sameness. So he was similar, but he wasn't the same. So his manhood was real. All the outward characteristics of it. Yet he was more than man. Because he was God. Manifest in the flesh. And so he was found then in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself. And the passage tells us he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, there he was, in eternity, in the form of God. And now here he is, a curse on the tree. He came obedient unto death, utterly devoted to divine purpose, even though it took him to the cross, unto the length of death, even the extent of dying an accursed death, the death of the cross. And so there's his humiliation. Now very quickly, let me just take the other side of it and talk about his exaltation. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And the Lord is a great example of that law. He humbled himself, he was exalted. And his resurrection and glorification are the Father's response to his Son's obedience. For it says here, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him." He took the lowest place, and God has given him the highest place. He made himself nothing, and God has made him everything. And it's the manhood, of course. It's the man, Jesus Christ, who is exalted to heaven. And so there's a change from when he came. When he came, who was eternally gone, became what he had never been. He became man. And he's gone back to heaven in a form that he was never there before. He's gone back as glorified man, but still as God. And so he's been exalted. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, what has been God's response? Well, just three, and let me just quickly draw this to a close now. The first response was to bestow upon his Son, or God to bestow upon his Son, a designation which exactly matched his nature and character. That is to say that he gave to his Son the name above every name. Now what name is that? What is the name above every name? Is it Jesus? Or is it law? Now, the problem you have here is this, that if it were Jesus, what it says here is this name was given to him in his exaltation. But in actual fact, the name Jesus was given to him in his incarnation. So you have a problem there to start off if it's the name Jesus. Now, what to the Jewish mind would be the name above every name? There's no doubt about it. To the Jewish mind, the name above every name would be the ineffable name of Jehovah. Yahweh. It's the personal name of God himself. It's the name which is used consistently in the Old Testament to talk of the grandeur and sovereignty and covenant-keeping nature of our God. And when they translated that name Jehovah into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, what they did was they translated it by the name Lord, which is found here. Every knee shall bow and recognize him as Lord. It's the same word as is translated Lord here. Now, no other name has the right to be called the name above every name than the name of Jehovah. And the confession which people make here is that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. Well, but wasn't he always God? Well, yes, of course he was. But what the writer is telling us here is that what God has done in his resurrection is to declare publicly that Jesus Christ, publicly proclaimed, possesses the only name which can be called the name above every name. And he's saying he is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. That's the name above every name. Now, it goes on to say something else here. And it says that that's the first response. But the second response is this. It's to make Jesus the universal object of worship. Because what it goes on to say after that is that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In the name of Jesus. Now, the phrase in the name is constantly used in the Old Testament as a description of the worship of God. I will bless thee while I live, says the psalmist. I will lift up my hands in thy name. It's a phrase which refers to the worship of God. And yet it applies to Christ. And so, he is the one who is the object of universal worship. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, I just said that it wasn't Jesus was the name above every name, but Jehovah. But you say to me tonight, but doesn't it say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow? Well, of course it does. But I'm going to be strict in grammar for a moment. You see, it does not say, at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. Because if it said, at the name Jesus, that would mean the name Jesus was the greatest name. But it says, at the name of Jesus, the name which is possessed by him. And that's the name Yahweh. That's the name Jehovah. Every knee shall bow. And so every knee is going to bow to him, the one who was slain. Everyone will bow before him. And then thirdly, of course, the Father has designated him as the sole glory of the Father. And so it says that every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all the glory of the Father is centered in his Son, and in him and in him alone is the Father glorified. Every knee to him shall bow. That takes us, doesn't it, into another picture? You remember that scene in Revelation 5, while we read it so often? What happened? The four beasts and the 24 elders bow. The great throng of angels bow. And all that is in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, they all bow and ascribe praise and worship. To whom? Well, the one whom we've been speaking about this week. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Let's pray. And so, our Father, look back over scenes of reproach, rejection, and shame, and suffering. And thy Son endured it all in obedience to thy will and out of love for us. And we rejoice that thou hast raised him from the dead, and has raised him far above all principality and power, and every name that's named. And he's there, the glorified man at thy right hand. And we praise thee that he who once was a song of the drunkard has become the eternal theme of heaven's worship. This evening, as we close this meeting, we would, with that host above, bow in his presence and say, worthy, O Lamb of God, at thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Grant thy blessing upon thy word and upon each one of us as we separate. For those who will be travelling tomorrow, Lord, we just pray that thou grant travelling mercy. For the conference which will begin on Sunday, we pray thy blessing. So, Lord, part us now thy blessing, we pray, and to give thee our thanks for all that thou art and all that thou hast done in our Saviour's precious name.